Lord God, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the precious gift of your word, and also for putting your words in our mouths, the Psalms, that we may know how to pray to you. Open our hearts and minds now to Psalm 32, that these words may take deep root in our lives and be to the blessing of us. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, let's read together Psalm 32. And we've got the Gloria Patri at the end, the glory be to the Father, as a reminder that we pray these as Christians and in Christ. Psalm 32. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely, in the rush of great waters, they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with an eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord, and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. All right, as you look at this psalm, what strikes you as being the experience of the speaker of this psalm? This is one of the Psalms of David. What experience is he reflecting on? What has he gone through in his life that he speaks here in Psalm 32? The Lord's deliverance from sin. Yeah, there's a very strong note here of forgiveness right there at the very top, verses 1 and 2. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Very clearly, there is an experience here that he's had of forgiveness that leads David to write this psalm. This psalm in Christian use has often been used in the season of Lent, which is a season of repentance. It's often also listed as a psalm to pray in the evening. In the evening, at the end of our day, we tend to look back on our day, and what do we see as we look back? We see the mess-ups, right? Yeah. We look back on our day, and we see the words that we said that we wish we hadn't, or the things that we did that we should have done differently, and so this psalm of repentance is very fitting for the evening. It's also one that you're familiar with because of the second half of verse 5. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. So David here is in a sense opening his private memory of forgiveness. And think about the forgiveness. How does he describe the nature of the sin that he's dealing with? What has sin been doing to David?
Dried up his strength.
It dried up his strength. I mean, you might say that David's sin has been eating him from the inside out, or it's literally been killing him. This is the description that he gives of his sin. I want to think for a moment here, or look for a moment at the first two verses in a little bit more detail. This is a psalm, as I said, a penitential psalm, a psalm of repentance. And there are, I believe, seven psalms of repentance that are specifically listed in the scripture, or picked out by the church from the psalms. You can look at those. Psalm 6, Psalm 32, Psalm 38, Psalm 51. They're written on the back here. Psalm 102, Psalm 130, Psalm 143. Now, when we think about the psalms of repentance, when might you be most inclined to use a psalm of repentance? Or be looking for a psalm of repentance? Okay, after sinning. Maybe especially after what kind of sinning? Well, you could use it after any kind of sinning, right? I don't mean this is only a psalm for certain kind of sins, but maybe especially after a sin that feels really significant. Maybe a sin that's, there are sins that, from a human perspective, are maybe small sins. They don't have as much consequence in our lives, but they're still sins before God. But maybe a bigger sin. We might be looking for a psalm of repentance. On the other hand, as Christians, we know that our daily life is meant to be a life of repentance. So it's not as if we take these psalms and put them on the shelf and say, well, it's there for me if I have a really big need. But we pull them down, we can pull the psalms of repentance down every day because our daily life is a life of repentance. In verse 1, what is the first thing that David says here about forgiveness?
You're blessed if you're forgiven.
You're blessed if you're forgiven, right? You might say that he calls forgiveness a most glorious sort of thing. And you can think of this on a human level, right? If you've sinned against someone and they forgive your sins, it's a wonderful thing to have your sin forgiven, to have that forgiveness spoken to you, right? To have your sin covered. Now, in verse 2, David sort of maybe ramps this up from a human level that you might be thinking of to what level? Whose forgiveness is he speaking of in verse 2? God's forgiveness, right? Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. This only makes sense to someone who has a relationship with God. And not only who has a relationship with God, but who fears something. The person who's a Christian who sins, what is their fear? What are they most afraid of?
Punishment.
Punishment. And a sin that would do what?
Separate
you from God, right? So this psalm really is only a psalm. It's not about sort of secular forgiveness, but it's only a psalm that can be prayed by someone who recognizes that sin, the worst part about sin, is the way that sin can separate us from God and can bring punishment upon us. So in this relationship that David has, he's got a relationship in which he fears that he may have sinned in such a way that he may have broken that relationship with God. Now thinking about that kind of fear, a fear that fears the separation from God and God's punishment, where does that fear come from? You might say a godly fear that fears God and the consequences of our sin in his sight, where does that fear come from? It comes from our conscience, yes.
From a feeling of guilt.
From a feeling of guilt, but I'd say it's more than that. Because there are a lot of people who have feelings of guilt, but maybe don't have the same fear of God, in a sense.
It's from already knowing and having a relationship with God.
Yeah, it comes out of knowing and having a relationship with God, right? And so there's a sense in which this sort of fear that he has, it's a kind of fear that actually you can't create in yourself. You can't create in yourself a fear of God. A fear of God is something that is given to a person when they believe in God, or when they hear about God. And by believe, I don't mean maybe they believe everything about God, but they recognize there's a God out there, and I have broken this relationship with him. Right? So this is an experience that's sort of given to the speaker. He didn't go out looking to feel separated from God by his sin, but lo and behold, when he sinned, this is exactly how we felt. And notice at the end of verse 2, it sort of ramps up. This is I've mentioned that the Psalms often have a sort of parallel nature where you say the same thing again in different words. This is, I find it really hard to memorize the Psalms for this reason, because as soon as you've said it one way, you try and say it another way, but in the memory, the words get all mixed up together. But instead, in verse 2, he adds something to what he says in verse 1. So verse 1, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Verse 2, blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. What does he add in verse 2? The no deceit part, right? So not only does he mention sin being covered, iniquity being hidden, but now no deceit being found. What does he mean by deceit? Why would there be deceit in our spirit? Or in his spirit? Do you know?
In his, but in ours, we can justify possibly our sin or not take it as serious, but with God we know that whatever he says about us is true.
Yeah, so the deceit might be a matter of sort of justifying our sin, or explaining our sin away, or minimizing our sin, and it's not that big a deal, right? And here, very clearly, David is talking about sort of, when he comes to confront his sin here, that self-justification and self-defense has been broken down. I like to say about my sin that I could give you an explanation for every sin that I've ever committed. Sometimes the explanations might be relatable. You might be like, well, you know, it's not okay, but I can kind of understand why you did or said the thing that you did. But sometimes my sin has no explanation. And you might look at me, if I were to explain my sin, and just scratch your head or wonder why. Gino?
I think that this is comforting to know that you cannot get away with anything from God, that he knows everything about us.
Yeah.
Whether we know it ourselves or recognize it ourselves, that, you know, and still he loves us and forgives us. That is just amazing to me, and just to know that. I don't have to worry about, you know, did I deceive him? Someone, he already knows this.
Right. There is a great comfort in knowing that nothing is hidden from his Father. Yeah. And not only is nothing hidden, but he actually forgives all of our sins. Eric?
I look upon it, if a person has a callous heart, doesn't believe in God, it doesn't affect him. But if you have a tender heart, you know that you have offended the person who has created you, and you're not going to be deceitful when you say, I am sorry.
Yeah, you could certainly say that, but there are those who don't really care about their sin because of the callous built up on their heart, and others who have that tender heart that is pricked. You know, I would say that, you know, in that sense, I mean, I can't measure how thick the callus might be on my own heart, but certainly to pray to God that he would prick my heart with that and make it tender.
Seems like sin always involves self-deception. I think we're doing
right.
We should do it. I mean, it's the progression you see in 1 John 1, where you begin and blind to God, and it's the light darkness. In the darkness, that means there's the self-deception. First of all, you're deceiving everybody else. Next, it says you deceive. If you say you have no sin, you deceive yourself.
Yeah.
Next, it says if you say you have no sin, you call knowledge.
Right.
It's breaking the relationship with God. So it starts with other people, yourself, God, but it's all kind of deception.
Yes, it lives by deception. And here, I mean, I would say that David has the sense of knowing that by nature, we do lie about our sin to others, to ourselves, and ultimately to God. That's the way that sin lives. And as you said in 1 John, if we say we have no sin, this is the last part, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, God, who is faithful and just, will forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Sin lives in the darkness, sin lives in deception, and there's nothing better for sin, as painful as it is, than that it be exposed and brought to the light. And just to be honest with you, there are times in my own life when I have prayed, and I pray this for my children as well, if there are situations of sin that they are in, I pray that they may be exposed. that they may be brought to light as painful as it can be. And perhaps you've had that experience wrestling with sin, saying, maybe stuck in sin in a way, but saying, Lord, whatever it takes, I want to get this sin away from me. Please take it away. Sometimes God does that in ways that are painful, in ways that do expose us, and maybe we would say, if I knew you were going to do it in that way, Lord, maybe I wouldn't have asked it quite that way. But no, it's better to have our sin brought to the light. And think about this in the context, these two verses, in the context of Genesis chapter 3. Adam and Eve, they eat the fruit in the Garden of Eden, and what do they immediately do? They try to hide. You might say they try to cover their own sin, but it doesn't work very well. The coverings we create for ourselves always in the end can get ripped off and we can be exposed. I think about that with David and Bathsheba, the account of David's sin of adultery and then his ongoing sin of trying to make it look okay by bringing Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, home, and then having Bathsheba's husband killed, and then taking Bathsheba as his wife, making it look like he's done something good. And yet David can't cover it over. The Lord knows. So Adam and Eve, they tried to hide their sin, first of all, by covering themselves, and then they tried to hide their sin by blaming others. And then finally they were confronted with their sin before God. So notice the passive nature of it in verse 1. Whose sin is covered. Covered by whom? In what way? It's not just blessed as the person who covers their own sin, right? But whose sin is covered by who? By Jesus and his death on the cross, right? Here in Psalm 32, in verse 1, we can say that we recognize that the sin is covered ultimately by the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. Now, David doesn't have the full picture of that yet in Psalm 32, but what David does have is the Old Testament sacrifices and rites that are given for the covering of sin, pointing ahead to Christ. The atonement of sin, a sacrifice of an animal to cover his sin, which is pointing ahead to Christ, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. And notice in verses 3 and 4 then, as we go on, that we talked about David as sort of what this feels like from the inside. He's wasting away. Sin is eating him up. You might say it's killing him. There's an internal conflict going on. What do you think about the internal conflict that someone feels when they sin? Where does that come from? Good thing or a bad thing? It's a good thing. It's a good thing to have our sin eat away at us. As long as it is hidden, as we are hiding it and trying to cover it ourselves, it is the work of the Holy Spirit to convict us of our sin. And David talks about this in a number of different ways. Here and in other psalms as well. Notice that language in verse 4 of the hand being heavy upon me. That's really, really interesting language. That God's hand is heavy upon him. What is God's hand doing on him? It's this sort of image or picture. What is God's hand heavy on him for? To convict him, right? To feel the weight of his sin so that he would repent and recognize who he is as a poor, pitiful sinner, confessing his sin and receiving forgiveness in Christ. So he's speaking here to God of the things that he has gone through. And you can see here as well, verses 3 and 4, the physical, mental, and spiritual implications of being silent in sin. It is not a healthy thing. And I always think, and this is true for me in my own life, there is in the moment a part of us that thinks that hiding the sin or covering it over is going to make it better. You know, I'm going to protect someone else, or I'm going to protect myself, or I'm going to, you know, they don't need to know the whole thing because it's only going to hurt. And we hide it. And what does that do? It just makes it deeper. Just makes it worse, right? So David here, this isn't before he confesses, right? Before he confesses, he wouldn't be saying, blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered, you know, whose sin is sort of laid out there and then covered by Christ. He can only say this after he has confessed and received that forgiveness. This word of repentance. So he despairs of his own work. He despairs of himself. And notice what he goes on to say in verse 5. What does he do? It's been eating him up inside. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. It's this interesting contrast again. Blessed is the one whose sin is covered, but whose sin is not covered by themselves, but covered rather by God and his forgiveness in Christ. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Where do we use this verse in our liturgy? Just before confession. It's the very last thing that is said before we confess our sins. I have a memory from when I was growing up of my pastor, Pastor Robert Butler. I think he might have been the pastor that baptized me, or he came right afterwards, and he left right before I was confirmed. But I have a memory of him leading the liturgy from the pulpit at this point, and sort of pounding the pulpit when he would say this. He would say, I said I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. What is the point of making confession? To receive the absolution, right? David is not saying here, confess your sin so that you can wallow in it. He's not saying, confess your sin so that you'll feel really, really bad about yourself. He's saying, confess your sin so that you can out loud it and the forgiveness can be out louded back to you. So that sin can be forgiven. And notice that there's not doubt here, but there's an affirmation about this forgiveness. David may be thinking about that, again, that sin with Bathsheba. What happened in the end? If you go to 2 Samuel chapter 11, David slept with Bathsheba, he gets pregnant, he brings Uriah home, he won't sleep with his wife, he sends Uriah back to the battle, has Uriah killed, then David marries Bathsheba, and everything looks hunky-dory. But why? Well, not yet. We'll get there. God sends a prophet. God knows, and then God sends a prophet. Send someone to speak to him. And I love how Nathan does it. I always wish that God would give me this sort of inspiration. Nathan tells a little story, and David thinks, as a king, that he's supposed to rule, give a judgment on this story about a man who stole someone else's ewe lamb. And then when David says that man should die, Nathan says, well, actually, it's you. God sends a prophet who speaks his word. And so when David says, you forgave the iniquity of my sin, he doesn't mean that forgiveness is sort of just floating out there and he realized it. He means that God sent a man to speak that forgiveness to him. That's how he knows he's forgiven. We have a great treasure in our church with the confession and absolution. Every Sunday we get to come. Get to come. Notice that? Not have to come. Get to come and confess our sins in a general way. But all of our sins are confessed in that confession. And then we have the joy of hearing, of God forgiving the iniquity of my sin in the absolution. We also have a great treasure in our church of the gift of individual confession and absolution. I haven't talked a whole lot about that in the past. I don't remember growing up when I was confirmed, going through catechesis, hearing much about it. I probably did, and it just went over my head. But we have a treasure. That absolution, it can be heard on Sunday morning with the whole congregation. And if you want to hear it, you can also come and say, Pastor, I'd like to confess my sins and hear that absolution personally and individually spoken to me. Sometime, I'm going to actually do more teaching on this. Maybe next year. I keep thinking sometime in like Advent. maybe next year in Advent. I have a pastor that I go to a couple times a year, and I make confession, not because I have to, but because I want to hear from his mouth that absolution. It's a beautiful and wonderful thing. And for me as pastor, there's also the challenge of the fact that when I speak the absolution on Sunday morning, it's me speaking. I need someone to speak it to me, to put it into my ears. Not because I'm more forgiven, but because it's more tangible for me that way. Okay, so soapbox on individual confession absolution, stepping off. But if you ever want to do that, if you'd ever like to go through individual confession and absolution, talk to me. One of the challenges is, when it comes to that gift, you see, well, you've all been baptized, but you also see baptism. That's a corporate thing. Holy Communion is a corporate thing as well. We can watch it taking place. But individual confession and absolution is not something you ever get to watch. I'm never going to have an individual confession and absolution in which I invite your congregation to observe. Right? It is an individual thing. Okay, questions on that or comments? Okay, let's go on here. Verses 6 and 7. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer a prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. I should add that little word, Selah, that comes up in the Psalms. We don't know what it means. It might be something to do with musical notation, or a pause, or a change in pitch or in tone. Probably has something to do with the way the Psalm is presented. We don't know what it means. So when we say the Psalms, we don't speak that word because it's not an English word and we're not quite sure how to translate.
Someone who may hear this.
Yeah.
And in the baby name book, because I was a foreigner, I was like, why would they name your
okay.
baby? In the baby name book, they say it means peace or rest.
I suppose it could be connected. Connected to
Shabbat. I just thought it was kind of an odd name.
Yeah.
It's not what it is.
Right.
It seems kind of good.
And one of the challenges with these Hebrew words is that you can kind of sense a little bit of a meaning, but usually they have kind of a wide range, and so the challenge is knowing exactly what that means. I was looking at this psalm, and this psalm is described as a maskil of David. What's a maskil? We also don't know. The word maskil seems to mean like some sort of skilled song. Does that mean that the one who sings it is skilled? Or that the one who wrote it is skilled? Or the instrument that's used is an instrument that requires skill? We don't know. So there are delights like that we're never going to answer here, that we can ask all we want once we get there. Right? So store those up for later. All right, verses 6 and 7. When it says, let everyone who is godly offer a prayer to you at a time when you may be found, what does it mean about by a time when God may be found?
Dave? So I, just with that verse, I'm not sure I would know what the answer to that question was. But if you read the following verses, it seems to, or the following parts of that verse, it seems to indicate you should find a quiet time where you can be with God alone.
That we set a time to find God and seek him out through his word. Not a bad way to understand it. Yeah. What else? And some of these things don't have a here's the one right answer to them either. Rachel, Michelle?
Does it mean, like, while you're still living? Because to me, in the rush of great waters, sounds like death.
Okay, yeah, so maybe there's a note of death and judgment here, right?
Yeah.
The time to find God is now, before we die and face the judgment. The rush of great waters also, it calls to mind death, it calls to mind also the flood as well, right? There's also a sense in which when you may be found may have to do not so much when we find God, but rather when God finds us. When God comes to us and finds us. So you're noting that you know, another way of saying it, I think, overall is to say this. Now is the day of salvation. Today is the day of repentance. Don't put repentance off for tomorrow. But if God has found you now, or if you have found God, or if the rush of great waters is drawing near death and judgment, now is the time to make confession and to hear that forgiveness from God. Where do you think David would find God? When he has that in mind, where would he offer a prayer to God at a time when he may be found?
Fleeing from Saul.
Okay, maybe when he's fleeing from Saul. Could be, yeah. What else? Think about David's worship life. Where would that be centered? Where would that be focused?
Temple, tabernacle,
which is the precursor. And we did talk with Psalm 27 about how David was separated at certain times from being able to participate in the worship life of his people. But here he may be thinking of actually, where is God found? The time when he may be found is the time when he goes to the tabernacle for worship. And you almost get this sense in verse 7 that you've got this move from seclusion. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. But then it turns. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. Where does he hear shouts of deliverance?
On the battlefield.
In the tent.
Maybe on the battlefield. Maybe.
In the tent.
In the tent, in the tabernacle, right? Maybe as he's gathered with other Christians, he hears that shout of deliverance. Being in company with others. So there might be a sense in these verses of being in the sanctuary, being connected to the atonement, the forgiveness that God provides, and hearing God's word. Let me see if I've got any other notes on that. Yeah, there's a public acknowledgement here. Any other thoughts or comments on those verses?
Shouts of deliverance sounds to me like rescue is coming.
Okay.
You're in a place spot, and you hear delivery.
Okay, shout of deliverance because you see your rescue on the horizon, right? That's a beautiful way of thinking about it. And in that sense, David may be thinking both about the forgiveness he's received and also the greater deliverance that is coming. Eric?
He could also be thinking back to the time where he danced in front of the tabernacle. And he was with God, and God was with him. He could be thinking back to, I remember those days of deliverance.
Yeah, he may be remembering the deliverance that's been delivered to him before. The dance in front of the Ark of the Covenant, as he was in the very presence of God. Verses 8 through 10 have an interesting shift. They don't really seem to fit with what comes before. So you move from verse 1, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, to verses 8, 9, and 10, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. What do you think about that shift? What do you make of that?
I look upon it as where he ends 7. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. Now, this is the type of deliverance that he was thinking of.
Okay.
This is what God has said to me and continues to say to me.
Okay, this is the kind of deliverance. He's delivered instruction and teaching in the way to go, counsel, maybe. There's also, that language, especially, be not like a horse or a mule. That just sort of hits me. Where did that come from, right? Didn't we just talk about forgiveness? Why that change? You might say, maybe David is turning from worship back into everyday life. And what does he recognize about everyday life? What does he recognize about forgiveness and the meaning of forgiveness in life?
You keep needing it.
You keep needing it, certainly, right? So David doesn't go forth and say, well, everything's great now, I'm never going to forgive again, but rather I need that instruction and that counsel and that guidance. I need God to keep my feet on the narrow path, to keep me from going astray. That's one thing. The other thing, there's also the recognition here that the forgiven life is a new life. Right? So, be not like a horse or a mule without understanding. again, don't return to the same thing where you need to be bridled and led in the same way. But rather, you're going now in a new direction. And you might say that in these verses, you get the sense that when God gives forgiveness, it isn't in order to set us free to do whatever we want. But rather, when God forgives our sins, he does it, and now we have a new master. Not a hard master, but a new master, the Lord, who will lead and guide us. It's also the recognition, tying back to what Lenny said, that sin is still a potential master of his life. Right? David has a very realistic sense here that sin is knocking on my door and wants to be my master still. But I have a new master, who is the Lord my God. What else about those verses?
Read this, I think of when you find yourself in a situation that will cause you to sin or can lead you to sin, that you should remove yourself from that situation and not go back there. So that's kind of what I'm seeing when I read this, that, okay, if you know that there's a situation and if you put yourself in that situation, you would tend to sin.
Right.
So why put yourself in that situation?
Yeah, I mean, you might say, why does a horse or a mule here need to be curbed with bit and bridle? What's the explanation in this psalm?
Otherwise, it wanders off.
Yeah, it wanders off, or its lack of understanding, right? It may end up in the exact same situation without recognizing it. And here, you know, we're enjoying not to be like that horse. We don't need the bit or bridle in the same way to curb us, because we have God's word to guide us. There's the contrast in verse 10 between the wicked and the one who trusts in the Lord. Notice it's not here so much between the wicked and the righteous as in those who do bad and those who do good. But the wicked are those who are impenitent, not sorry for their sin. And those who trust in the Lord are those who have confessed their sin and turned for his forgiveness. Right?
I had a thought about his encounter with Nathan, who had put him on the spot and made him admit of his sin, made him aware of God seeing his sin, and this could fit in with the bit and the bridle that David had no recourse but to admit his sin in front of Nathan.
Yeah, so maybe thinking about Nathan, right, thinking, boy, it's better to confess your sin without having the bit stuck in your mouth and being led there, but to confess it outright. And I'll just be honest, I see in my own life, I see a tendency at times to want to sort of weasel out of confessing my sin, clearly. You know, a tendency to at times want to make it look less bad or look better and sort of cover my own sin. And sometimes I need to be led in that very same way to confess simply and clearly. Understanding why can be important as well. Right, for different reasons. Understanding why can help us to maybe avoid those sins or deal with other things that have led us to those sins. But when it comes time to confession, to confess, we don't need excuses or explanations, but the simple confession of our sin. And then notice where this psalm ends. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Confessing our sin and hearing forgiveness leads to what? What was it, Marilyn?
Healing
and relief and joy. Maybe not in the moment. I always tell people when they come for individual confession and absolution, you might feel better afterwards, but you might not. But the point is not your feeling. The point is that you have a word from God that pronounces you forgiven. And here David rejoices in the forgiveness that he's received. And you could say here that this is a psalm that I suspect that David went back to again and again. It's not just that David wrote this psalm and used it once, but he continues to return to it over and over again. I should point out, which verse was that in?
Might be the same as my question.
Okay, go ahead with your question.
What's the it, the end of 9?
The end of 9?
It will not stay near you.
Or it will not stay near you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. I'm not entirely sure. Do you have a thought on that?
It's the horse, I think. But it seems like it is the place where you're open to the instruction and teaching like this. And, you know, I'm close to God where his eye.
Yeah, so that that place of closeness may not stay. If you're like that horse, it is. I mean, the Psalms are like that, right? Old Testament Hebrew can be difficult to understand to begin with because it's not as maybe clear and pointed as English. But then poetry is even more challenging. Oftentimes you have like nouns, you don't have a verb. How do they relate to each other, right? This is sometimes why you also find in translations, especially of things like the Psalms, very different translations of the same verses. Because they're putting things together maybe in a slightly different way. So yeah, I'm not entirely sure what that it refers to or is like. I was looking for a place, I thought it referred to the saints in some verse, but I'm not seeing it now.
The godly.
The godly, yeah, where was that? In verse 6. Let everyone who is godly, there we go, I think that was what I was grabbing a hold of. Let everyone who is godly. In other words, this psalm is not only for the sort of unrighteous or ungodly, but this psalm also is for the godly. The recognition that no one is righteous and no one is blessed apart from the forgiveness we receive in God. And no one is capable of earning or meriting that forgiveness. So you'll notice David doesn't turn here to talking about his own life or his own works. He doesn't say, blessed is the one who has earned forgiveness by living a good life or a perfect life. But blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. And as I said earlier, when we talk about sin being covered, we of course can't help but think of the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is what covers our sin, which is what makes us free of iniquity, so that our sin is counted against him, and it is no longer counted against us. So you might say that in our confessions of sin, in the liturgy, when we speak these words every Sunday, we identify with the psalmist's need to confess and receive forgiveness. And we desire and crave the certainty of knowing that our sins are forgiven in Christ. Gino, do you have a hand up?
Yes. Just because we ask for forgiveness doesn't mean that the consequences of that sin is gone or forgiven.
It doesn't, right. It doesn't necessarily mean the consequences are gone. And we see this with David. When he sinned, you know, there was a consequence, multiple consequences. His son died, and also he ended up with war dividing his house, and his own wives were taken from him in the way that he had taken Uriah's wife. But his sin was forgiven. Now those consequences, knowing that there is no punishment that we are going to receive from God in eternity, that our sins are forgiven, he also helps us face whatever consequences we have in this life. And he can help us work through those consequences as well. Right? Even those are a way to help turn us back to our God again. That we need to rely on him as we go through whatever consequences of our sins we must face. So as we think about this psalm, I'd encourage you to make use of this psalm as part of your life of daily repentance and daily forgiveness. Daily we die to sin with Christ and we rise to newness of life. It's a fitting psalm to use, for instance, in the evening or on a Saturday evening as we look at Sunday morning. Review the Ten Commandments, a mirror in our life of our sin, and then to pray this psalm of repentance and forgiveness in Christ. Let's end by praying this psalm one more time together. And next week, I am planning to move on to Psalm 46. But we'll speak Psalm 32. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For forgave the iniquity of thy sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer a prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely, in the rush of great waters, they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with great bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be.